Good morning. So good to see you. I'm so glad you're here. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a delight to worship together with God's people in God's house. And God's house is the body of Christ where we gather. God is. Amen. Amen. It's good. Hey, I want to just put my one plug in for baptisms. There's still a chance to be a part. And if you'd like to be baptized, come to class today after the second service at noon. We're going to have some pizza. How's that for incentive, right? No, it's just that you're hungry. And so we're going to have pizza there. And or tomorrow at 6 p.m. There'll be no pizza tomorrow. So you got to come today for that. But friends, baptism is an important aspect of what it means to follow Christ. And so if you've not yet been baptized as a believer, I want to remind you a little bit, and I'm not going to preach a sermon on this today very briefly, but why baptism? Friends, baptism is a matter of obedience. Acts 2:38, Peter at Pentecost speaks out to the crowd and he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit." Peter associated baptism with that salvation experience. Now, does baptism save you? Say no. No, baptism doesn't save you, but baptism is an expression publicly of what God has done in your life. So if you've not been baptized, I just want to encourage you to think about that and be a part. Jesus, of course, said in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." Friends, Jesus instituted the ordinance of baptism. We practice it here. I want to encourage you to be a part of it if you haven't. Also, friends, it's just a great celebration. It's a great testimony to God's faithfulness. We're going to have a wonderful celebration here Easter Sunday morning, and I want to encourage you to be a part of it. And here's the pastoral part of it that gets me almost more excited than anything else. It's a blessing. For you, if you're baptized and you submit to that, it's a blessing. I was baptized when I was 19 years old. I'd been a Christian for a long time. I became a Christian at a very young age. And friends, I'll tell you, I was so encouraged and so blessed and so humbled at the process. So if you're not sure, just come to the class. If you come to the class, I'm not going to make you sign on a dotted line or anything like that. You don't even have to give blood or anything like that. It's not that. So just come and check it out. And no strings attached. And I want to encourage you, if the Holy Spirit's sort of nudging you in that way, just say yes. Take that step and it'll be good. All right. Well, I want to start this morning with a question. All right. When does the right thing become the wrong thing? When does the right thing become the wrong thing? The character Ted Lasso is on Apple TV's comedy of the same name, and he's an American football coach turned British professional soccer coach. And so it's this kind of real ironic whole scene. But at one point, one of his players is from a country in Africa, and he experiences sort of the unjust onslaught of a powerful person in his country who wants to sponsor the team. And the team has this decision to make. Are we going to participate in this? Are we going to do this or not? And Ted Lasso, one of the famous quotes from the TV series is him saying this, "Doing the right thing is never the wrong thing." Doing the right thing is never the wrong thing. And that resonates with us as Christians, doesn't it? I mean, there's often a cost to doing the right thing. But if it's truly the right thing, then it's worth it. We're all in on what that is. We've said several times in this series in 1 Peter that suffering is better than sin. Amen? Following me? All right, but friends, doing the right thing, and so what we've said is doing the right thing is never the wrong thing. Or is it? I want to challenge that a little bit. Let me share an experience. See, I was in college, and I had the privilege of leading in a worship ministry that was an extension of Campus Crusade for Christ, and it was thrilling. And it wasn't just thrilling because I met a cute girl there named Christy Richard, who happens now to be Christy Cavernan, all right? It was exciting because we were seeing college students from all over our region flocking to our city, to our campus, and worshiping in the name of Jesus Christ. And what began with about 100 college students, 180, I guess it was, grew to about 1,500 in just a couple of years. It was exciting. It was contagious. And it resonated with me deeply as a young college student. I think I was 18 years old when that started. It was the right thing. I love seeing students gathering for worship. I loved hearing the crowds singing and the speaker and the testimony. And people were making first-time decisions almost every night, every time we gathered to follow Christ. The Spirit was very present there in that movement every time we gathered. And my role, along with a couple of other people, was to participate in leadership. Christy was involved with that as well. And we loved it. We cherished it. I was willing to shed blood for what we were doing in that ministry. That said, I was a student under the authority of the crew staff who gave leadership to the overall ministry, not just that worship ministry, but also every other aspect of what we were doing. And they were equally as passionate about the broad ministry as I was about that more narrow aspect of it. And see, their mission was to see lost students turned into Christ-centered laborers. I still remember that mission. It's a great mission. It was powerful, and they lived that out. They breathed it out. And so, though they greatly valued the part of the ministry that we were responsible for, they also valued plugging students into ongoing ministry and discipleship opportunities. And so, they were inclined to ask our team to include in the plans for that monthly worship event several segments that were designed to promote these various discipleship opportunities. Now, as one who is passionate about the worship experience, I have to say, I was a bit of a flaming idealist, all right? I felt like these requests sort of impinged on the purity of the event. I thought they were a distraction. And subsequently, I developed a bit of an attitude about them, if I'm honest. And so over time, as the requests would come in, I and some of the others on our team, not Christy, really, I'm not just saying that, I and some of the others on our team, we developed a bit of a disparaging vocabulary about these requests. We called them propaganda. Not very nice, right? That's a loaded word. That's a loaded word. Well, one day we were at the home of our campus director, who was the overall visionary for the movement. We were at his house, and in an unguarded moment, I referred to one of these requests as propaganda out loud in front of our campus director at his home. Didn't go very well. And I suppose I'd been putting off this kind of attitude for quite some time because he'd finally had enough. And he told me as much. He was upset. And his frustration provided sort of a mirror for me of what I was giving off to him. I remember the tears, even as a 19, 18-year-old kid, sort of welled up in my eyes. And I realized, wow, I haven't been very kind to him. I've been kind of a jerk. I've been proud of trying to do things the right way according to my own system of values, but my attitude has been totally off. And so, though I may have had a case, I actually didn't because my pride was undermining my contribution. And I had some decisions to make. See, doing the right thing, again, according to me, I actually would think about those things differently these days, but doing the right thing in the wrong way actually made it the wrong thing. So when does the right thing become the wrong thing? I'm convinced that the right thing becomes the wrong thing when pride slips in, when pride starts to take over. Now, it's easy for a lot of us to think about pride as an issue just for those who are in charge, those who are in leadership, for those who have charge over certain ministries or organizations. And certainly, that's an issue. That's a reality, isn't it? That's why last week in 1 Peter chapter 5, in the first part, Peter challenged leaders to lead like shepherds, not like kings, to lead with humility. But friends, pride isn't just an issue for leaders, is it? It's an issue for all of us. It's our pride that often keeps us from being willing to accept instructions, that keeps us from being willing to admit our weaknesses, to unburden our anxiety. Daniel Doriani says, to preserve our honor or pride, many of us pretend to be someone we're not. We strike poses that convey strength and confidence. We might persuade others, but it's dangerous if we persuade ourselves. And see, pride, for those of us who are not in positions of leadership, is every bit as much of an issue as for those who are. Pride is pervasive. Pride's powerful. It's pungent. And we need to pay attention to our pride. That's why Peter turns his attention away from leaders for a moment and now back towards everybody else. And with that, I want to discover with you what Peter has to say. So would you pull out your copy of Scripture? We're going to be this morning in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Incidentally, if you're a guest with us, if this is your first time after being away for a while or whatever, we've been in a series here. This is message 19 out of 20 out of 1 Peter called Stand Firm. And so I really enjoyed the opportunity to study this with you. I've said we're on the home stretch for what felt like not a home stretch for a long time. But here we are, we're in the second to last message, and we're wrapping it up. So this is what Peter writes to the elect exiles of the dispersion, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. It says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Now, I want to establish just a couple things as we dive into this passage. First, there's a transition word at the beginning. It's the word likewise. And I want to establish what Peter means when he says likewise. And quite simply, it just means that in the same way that he's just exhorted the elders of the church towards humility to lead like shepherds, now he's got an exhortation for everybody else. Okay, so likewise, as he's exhorted the elders, here now is a message for everybody else. Okay. Now, the second thing I want to establish here is what Peter means by the term younger here. See, when Peter says, "you who are younger," there in verse 5, he's not necessarily referring to age. Just as his reference to elders earlier allows for a variety of ages, though often elders were those who were older, or at least on the older side of the spectrum, so also his reference to the younger here allows for a variety of ages. And Karen Jobes helps us here. She says, "The contrast is not between the older and the younger in the church. Rather, it's between those who have the seniority and the commensurate standing that qualifies them to be presbyteroi." That's the word in Greek for elders, okay? Presbyteroi. And so rather it's between those who have the seniority and the commensurate standing that qualifies them to be presbyteroi in contrast to those who, for whatever reason, do not. In other words, when Peter says, "you who are younger," he's now speaking to those who find themselves in a position of following, not leading. He's speaking to followers here. Okay. And so he says in verse 5, he says, "likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Be subject to the elders. Followers, be subject to elders. Now, we've encountered this kind of language before, haven't we? We've seen it several times in 1 Peter. Actually, in chapters 2 and 3, Peter uses this term three times. Remember what he does? He says, first, to citizens of governments, even if the governments are tyrannical, be subject to those governments. And then he says, to slaves, and we understood that that might mean also employees, slaves, who are in the midst of households where your bosses aren't always treating you well, still be subject to those bosses, to those masters. And then third, he says, to wives, wives, be subject to your husbands, even if your husbands aren't believers. And if you remember, we established what this idea of being subject means. As we discuss, to be subject doesn't mean to be recklessly obedient in every situation. That's not what Peter intends here. When authority demands from us that which violates our biblical conscience, we must not submit to that authority. Amen? Yeah, you can say amen to that. That's true. All right, good. Yeah, we don't do that. We don't submit to something that says that demands that we contradict or we go against the clear teaching of God's word. And so the same thing applies in a church context. To be subject isn't simply to be recklessly obedient. Scott McKnight says, if we understand submission to be subservience with the result that the congregations always must go along with the plans and the schemes of the elders, then the term's not appropriate to our world. But if we understand submission to be living orderly under the leadership of the elder, which frankly is the same way that submission means in those other three instances, living orderly under the leadership of whomever is in charge or whoever has leadership responsibility, then the term's appropriate. See, elders are to exercise leadership and congregations are to follow their lead. A church
For as much as our leaders are called to shepherd the flock in the model of the suffering servant, in the model of Jesus, so too is the flock, the congregation, called to be sheep in the same way. Not simply to go lockstep with whatever the leader says, okay? Remember our value from last week? We say, let's keep talking. Let's keep talking. We mean that around here. We have a shared responsibility for the health of the church. And yet, it is our biblical calling not to make life miserable for those who lead. We're to be subject to our elders, to fit within the system. And remember last week, we talked about this reality that we're all under authority unless our name is Jesus, right? And even Jesus subjected himself to the authority of the Father. We're to be subject to our elders. We're to get after the mission that's set before us. Yes, we're to give voice to our concerns. That's absolutely a part of the deal. Let's keep talking. But we're to do it in such a way that our clear goal is to edify the church and to build up the kingdom of God, not tear it down. And church, I just want to commend you in this. I realize me standing up here as the senior pastor of this church, this is a touchy subject, right? Because I could stand up here and say, you have to do what I say, blah. That makes me want to go back and throw up, right? That's not what we're about here. But friends, the reality is that you do this so well. You participate in the life of the church, in the breath of the church so beautifully. Just this last month, we had an annual meeting. And friends, I love the conversations that we had about the annual meeting. I love when we showed up and we got after it together. I want to commend you. I haven't heard the hurtful word propaganda since I've been here. Praise God for that, all right? Thank you. On behalf of our elders and our pastors and directors, you make it a joy to lead here. And in that, I'm convinced that you honor God, that you honor God in that. Now, that said, Peter continues in verse 5. Look at this. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Notice, he spent about four verses talking to the leaders. He spends one verse talking to followers here, because now he changes his audience again. Here he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, both leaders and followers, and do that with humility. Clothe yourselves with humility. In other words, he says, be humble towards one another, leaders and followers alike. Now, in the first century, humility was a term for those of low social standing. In the first century, those of low social status were slaves and were women and were children. Okay, I'm not qualifying that. It's just the reality in the first century. And so, to apply the term humility more broadly beyond those of low social status was quite revolutionary. And that's what Peter does here. He says, "Hey, all of you, act in humility towards one another." And see, church, Peter's already demonstrated. We all come from a place of ignorance and futility. He said that in 1 Peter 1. We sang about it earlier. Lord, I need you. We all need grace. Amen? We were all lost in our sin. And in Christ, we all receive it. For those of us that put our faith in Jesus, we all receive it under the same promised inheritance. We have the inheritance of the kingdom if we're in Christ. And so whether we're a leader or a follower, whether we're an elder or a younger, none of us has earned our standing with God. None of us can claim, well, I got myself here. I deserve this. That's not it. None of us can say that. We all come from futility. And Peter recognizes this. And so he calls all of us to reflect the suffering servant who took off his cloak and who got down on his hands and knees, and he grabbed the basin and he grabbed the towel and he began wiping the grime away from his disciples' feet. We're called, friends, to wash each other's feet as the body of Christ. And friends, if the King of the universe could take such humble form, so can we. Amen. Now, it's fascinating. The grammar for this phrase, toward one another, is called in the Greek a reciprocal pronoun. Okay? It's a reciprocal pronoun. It reflects the interchange between two subjects. Paul captures this idea in Ephesians 5:21. He uses a reciprocal pronoun, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's what Paul says. And see, whether it's in a marriage, or in a working relationship, in a friendship, in a church relationship, brother and sisters in Christ, in church government, or whatever it is, the underlying ethic is mutual submission. It's people caring for others before themselves, such that all the needs are met reciprocally, okay? Humility, church, is not reserved for the one with less power. Peter expects it of all of us. Be humble, all of you, toward one another. Thus, he says, as such, he says, be humble. Howard Marshall explains it like this. He says, just as Jesus humbly served his disciples, so too each member of the church, whatever his station, must show humility toward each of the other members, whatever their station. Leadership does not mean superiority and the right to domineer. Followership does not confer the right to undermine. This is to leaders and followers, the elders and the younger. Scott McKnight observes, when everyone's concerned while serving others, the problems of leadership and authority are virtually eliminated. When both elders and laity are out to serve, the elders are no more authoritarian than laity is rebellious. Don't you love that? I love that vision of the church. It's a great vision for how we in the church can function together for the glory of God. Church, it's not that pride doesn't sometimes enter in. It's just that it ought not to. Pride is destructive. Pride powerfully works against the things of God. And so for us in church leadership and for everyone else, our commitment to our mission ought to trump our need for notoriety and recognition. One of my good friends says this, and I love this. He says, fingerprints everywhere, name nowhere. That's an aspirational value. I want to have my fingerprints everywhere. I don't need my name anywhere. I want to live that way. Church, when we keep an open hand with what God gives us, when we pursue influence over recognition, regardless of our station, we clothe ourselves with the humility of Jesus. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing? Now, notice Peter's reason for embracing this kind of humility, okay? As he finishes verse 5, he quotes almost directly from the Greek Old Testament. In verse 5, it says this. It says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3:34 from the Greek Old Testament refers to God saying, he mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and the oppressed. Church, Peter warns us. Look, if you let your pride persist, you follow a long line of those who came out wanting because of it. Starting all the way back to Adam and Eve. Extending to Cain, when Cain killed Abel, his pride got the best of him. Extending to the many failed kings of Judah and Israel. Extending to Herod. Extending even to people like David and Paul, who struggled at times with their pride and always wished they wouldn't have. Friends, if you persist in pride, the scripture says the Lord opposes us. I don't know about you, but that's not a place I want to be in. We're going to be broken. If pride persists, church, God doesn't share his glory. God doesn't share it. And that doesn't make him arrogant, that makes him right. He's the only one that can say that. He's God, and we're not. And so when we, like Adam and Eve, attempt to grab what's his, attempt to steal from the glory of God through our pride to become like God. And remember the promise to Adam and Eve? If you eat of the fruit of the tree, you'll be like God. They thought, that's good. I want that. Their pride got the best of them. And so when we follow in that vein, like Adam and Eve, to let our pride and our arrogance get the best of us, we put ourselves in opposition to the glory of God. We put ourselves in opposition to one against whom we have no hope of standing. God reigns. God wins. And yet, when we exercise humility, God grants grace. We're engraced by God. See, God will not share his glory, but he delights in sharing his grace. He loves it. He loves sharing his grace. And he hates pride because pride keeps us from receiving it every time. Just as the demands of a toddler to tie her own shoes might leave her tripping all over herself throughout the day, so also pride for us as Christ followers leaves us short of the resources that God supplies for us, the resources that we need to thrive in God's kingdom. But as we exercise humility, we're engraced by God. Now, as Peter continues, he speaks even more broadly now to everyone. And in verse 6, he says this. He says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." See, church, we're not just to be humble toward one another, although that's critical to our ability to serve God faithfully. We're also to be humble under the mighty hand of God. We're to be humble under God. Church, this is the only place in the New Testament that uses this specific phrase, the mighty hand of God. Okay? And so anytime that happens in a New Testament writing, or Old Testament for that matter, we want to pay attention. Why does Peter use this? And he uses it because in the Old Testament, it's actually used quite frequently to describe two things. It's used to describe God's deliverance, number one, and God's discipline, number two. And so here, Peter connects these things to the elect exiles of the dispersion and also to us. The same mighty hand that delivered Israel and convicted them of their sin is the one outstretched towards you and me for the same purpose. The question is, will we humble ourselves under it? Or will we pridefully oppose? Will we say, "I don't need your deliverance, God. I've got things under control myself. I've got this. I don't need your help." Will we say, "God, I don't need your discipline. My sin's not that bad. My sin's not as bad as her sin or his sin. I don't need your discipline. I just need you to get off my back and let me do my thing." Will we resist the mighty hand of God? Or will we humble ourselves? Church, pride convinces us that we need neither God's deliverance nor God's forgiveness. Be careful. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, Peter continues in verse 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Church, remember that suffering in God's hands produces gold. God uses suffering. God makes suffering in his hands productive. In 1 Peter 1:11, Peter whets our appetites by describing the glories that will follow our present circumstances. His desire is that our pride in this life would not hinder us from experiencing the fullness of what God has for us in the next. And so he says, "Be humble under God, that you might at the proper time, at the time of Christ's second coming, that you might be exalted by God." See, God desires to exalt us, to make us into a place of privilege. It's not stealing from his glory, but it's saying, "Hey, you've got a part in this, and I want you to have this. This is your inheritance." And church, it's this reality, it's this hope that sustained the early Christian martyrs who over and over went to their death because of their convictions about who Jesus is and about what Jesus has done and about that future hope that they knew that they would be a part of. There's this man, Polycarp of Smyrna, whose martyrdom is famous in Christian history. And when he was in his mid-80s, he was far along in years, the Roman soldiers came to him. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John, okay? And John taught him and trained him. And here Polycarp was a great leader in the early church. And so the Romans knew this. And at the time of persecution, as it was heightening, they came to him and they hauled him off into the Colosseum in front of the magistrates, in front of the crowds. And they demanded that he renounce his faith. And they threatened him to be burned at the stake. And Polycarp responded this way, and it's convicting to me. He says, "You threaten me with a fire that burns an hour and is soon quenched? For you're ignorant of the fire, the coming judgment and eternal punishment stored up for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Do what you want." See, church, Polycarp knew what was to come. And as the soldiers took him outside the Colosseum, they stacked up the wood in order to commit his execution. And Polycarp removed his clothes and he climbed up onto the wood pile. And he said, "You don't need to chain me. I'm not going anywhere. And he subjected himself to their execution, to their torture. But before he died, he prayed this prayer, and it was captured in early church history. And I want you to hear this. I want you to hear Polycarp's words. He said, "O Lord God Almighty, Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we've received knowledge of you, God of angels and powers and all creation, and of the whole race of the righteous who live before you." Listen to this. "I bless you that you considered me worthy of this day and hour to receive a part in the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ, for the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and of body, in the incorruptibility of the Holy Spirit. Among them, may I be welcomed before you today by a fat and acceptable sacrifice, just as you previously prepared and made known and you fulfilled the deceitless and true God." And then he says, "Because of this, and for all things, I praise you, I bless you, I glorify you through the eternal and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom be glory to you with him and the Holy Spirit, both now and for ages to come." Amen. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Church, Polycarp got it. He was unflappable. He was unfettered by the soldiers' threats. How's that possible? Friends, it's possible because he knew his low state, and he knew the power of the gospel that saved him and the power of God to deliver him no matter what man would do to him. Thus, rather than cry out in anxiety and fear in his final moments, he cried out to God in worship. Friends, we can trust in God. We can be humble before God, because God means to engrace us with his blessings if we trust him. And God will exalt his chosen ones. The elect exiles of the dispersion, they were the outcasts. They were pushed to the fringes of society. But friends, society has nothing on God. The honor of this world has nothing on the honor that we'll experience in the next. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that you can be lifted up. Now, finally, Peter writes, verses 6 and 7, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him," because he cares for you. He cares for you. Church, Peter knew anxiety and fear, didn't he? We've talked about this in this series before. Peter knew what pride did to him. And Edmund Clowney captures this. He says, he had boasted that although all others might deny Christ, he, Peter, would remain true. From the height of that proud boast, he fell into the abyss of denial. We're just a couple weeks away from Easter, friends. We're a couple weeks away from Holy Week. We rehearse this reality in our culture as we move toward the cross. Before the cross, Peter denied Christ. From the height of that proud boast, he fell into the abyss of denial. Was there ever a morning when the crowing of the cock did not remind Peter again of Jesus' word predicting his denials? Every morning. You ever been on a farm where the cock crows every morning? It's annoying, isn't it? For Peter, oh my. There were cocks crowing all over ancient Palestine. He couldn't get away from it. Yet Peter had been chastened, humbled, and restored. His pride had cast him down, but remember, the Lord had lifted him up. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep." Three times. The sound of the rooster at dawn brought another memory to Peter, says Clowney. There in the high priest's house, Jesus stood before his accusers. There, as the cock crowed, Jesus, the text says, turned to look at Peter. He saw him. Why did he see him? How did he see him? What was the purpose? Friends, Jesus cared for Peter. Jesus cared for him, humbled and restored. Peter now urges, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I know life is difficult. I know life is hard. I know there are things that make you angry and frustrated. And I know sometimes your pride wells up from within you because things are unjust, because it's not right yet. We live on this side of eternity. It's hard. I get it. So does God. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. He knows. How do we know that he knows? Just look at Jesus. Jesus endured it all. And Jesus suffered and died for the joy that was set before him, for what was to come. Our promise, our hope, is that we'll join with Jesus. One day, we will be exalted. Cast all your anxiety on him. He cares for you. And see, when we shed our pride in favor of humility, we can be at rest in God. Both now in this life, Polycarp, though turmoil existed around him, Polycarp was at rest. He experienced God's peace and his provision. Friends, I long to live that way. I've not faced near what Polycarp has experienced, and yet I struggle sometimes with anxiety. I struggle with fear. I struggle with pride, all those things. I want to live like Polycarp, and I believe that that's possible in this life with the resources that God has for us. I know I'll fail, but God has provided the Holy Spirit to guide us, instruct us, and teach us. I want to live like that, both now in this life and in the future life that God has for us. Friends, let me ask you this morning, how's your pride keeping you from experiencing God's best? You know, I never really apologized to my campus director after those hurtful words. I sensed his emotion and I responded to it in kind. I did change my tone because I was embarrassed. And I realized that my words hurt him and hurt our other staff and hurt what we were trying to do as a ministry. And I regretted that, but I never outright apologized to him in that time. But my attitude towards him nagged me for a lot of years, and some would claim, I think rightfully so, that's the Holy Spirit talking. And back in 2009, it was 9 or 10, 11 years after that conversation in his house, where the Lord moved us back into the same community, or at least a closer community. And there I got to see him at a missions conference. And you know, that prompting of the Spirit just kind of was at me. And so I said, "Hey man, do you have just a minute? Can I talk to you?" And I got to pull him into my office. We were at our church. And I just got to unburden my heart and say, "I'm sorry. I was a prideful kid. And I meant well, perhaps. But I'm sorry, what I said there was hurtful. And that's been bothering me ever since." And wouldn't you know, he didn't remember it, right? That's how it works. He was humble. He didn't care. You know, it was okay. I mean, he moved on. But for me, my soul found rest in a new way. And that was good. That's what I needed. Church, I long for that for you. I long for you to be at rest in Jesus. I long for you to shed the effects of pride, that you might experience in the fullest way possible the loving kindness of our good shepherd. He knows that pride is pervasive. And so he instructs leaders, lead like shepherds with humility, with grace. Followers, be subject to the leaders of the church. Don't be prideful. Both of you share responsibility for the health of the church. Be humble and thus be engraced in God and be exalted with God. In the end, God will exalt you. God will give you rest. Church, don't make the wrong thing. Don't make the right thing the wrong thing by allowing pride to infiltrate, to tarnish the beauty of Christ's bride. You know, the world is starving for communities that are humble. Amen? It's starving. We've got access to braggadocious excessiveness all over the place. The world doesn't need the church for that. What they do need is to see Jesus in us. And that means humility. Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Friends, we're called to the same thing. We're called to be like Jesus. Are you willing? Let's embrace humility today. And with that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for these words to all of us. Thank you that your challenge to us, whether we're leaders or followers, or Lord, the reality is that sometimes we lead, sometimes we follow. Different situations demand different things of us. In it all, we're called to humility because Jesus, you demonstrated humility towards us. Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, you demonstrated your love for us, God. Not that we did anything to earn it, but while we were lost in our sin, Christ died for us. And therefore, it is by grace through faith that we've been saved. It's not of ourselves, not by anything we've done. None of us can boast in our works. It's all the grace of God. And so we thank you for meeting us in our need, for engracing us with your beauty, with your kindness, and for the promise of exaltation. That as you restore the world to its proper order, we'll get to be with you. And even that which is unjust, which tempts us to pride, even that, Lord, will be righted, and we'll get to be with you in it all. We love you, God, and we trust you for these things. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray.